Harold's comments because it is important that not only those who are young, but those of us who have a few more years are interested and diligent in the service that God has set forth for us to do. This morning I'm going to do something a little by starting my lesson at what would usually be the end, and that would be the invitation. I'm doing that for a couple of reasons. One is I'm hoping that somebody in the audience will be provoked, that they'll be stirred, that they'll have some time to think about their situation before eternity is upon us. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, I'd like to read these verses because it says there, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We see from the comments that are made here that we can know the power of his resurrection, and we can have fellowship of his suffering. And that's an important aspect. And also then becoming conformed unto his death. All of that from verse 10. Down there in verse 14, it says, "Pressing on towards the goal into the prize of the high calling of God." We each can have a goal, can't we? There's people going through life day in and day out, and they don't have a goal. They don't have some place they have to be. They don't have some responsibility that I need to do or have to do or should do. So here's a goal I'm going to set forth at the outset of the lesson, and that is becoming a Christian and being obedient to him if we have become one and are astray. Well, what would Jesus say about these goals and how we reach those? Let's look over in the Gospels there in John. I tried to pull all these from what Jesus had said during his ministry here. Because over in John chapter 8, very familiar passage to probably every one of us, the fact that over in verse 24, it says, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Jesus made it mandatory, didn't he, that we have to listen to him, we have to believe in him. And then over in Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 3 and 5, he made it clear that some changes are going to have to be made. He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he repeats that down in verse 5 again. He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So it's important that we change, isn't it? That we conform ourselves, as we read in Philippians, to his death. Also, over in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and following, Matthew 10 and verse 32, it says, "Everyone therefore who should confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." I believe that to be an ongoing process, that we're either confessing Christ or we're denying him on a daily basis, not just the first time that we render obedience to the gospel. We have to continue that allegiance and be telling others about it. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, there is no clearer passage than Jesus himself when he says that we have to believe and be baptized. It's a very simple step, isn't it? I read that passage for the sake of preciseness. says in verse 15, starting, "And he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved should be condemned." Very simple, isn't it? And then one last thing that we have to make, I think, perfectly clear is that you have to then live the life of a Christian by carrying your cross. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." I want those words to settle into your minds as we go on with the lesson that I've prepared. And hopefully, if you're in a condition where you have not obeyed Jesus, that you'll consider doing that this very day. If there's those of us who had partaken in the conformance to his death and his suffering, and yet we're not living like we should, that you also would consider this a good time to renew that commitment to him. Okay, this morning, the discussion that I wanted to bring forth is kind of twofold. I'm going to discuss evolution and dinosaurs. If you talk to anybody, your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, somebody's going to bring this topic up, aren't they? Somebody's going to say, well, my science book says that life began hundreds of millions of years ago. The Earth is 4 billion years old. There's no end to the discussion that can be had, and I think what's important is that we understand how we can answer the objections of those who would propose such a doctrine. So the goal here is to show that general evolution is a false doctrine based on scripture and natural evidence. You know, you can't believe in both. There's some who try to hold on to evolution and God. That is for sure out of the question, as we'll show. And to show that dinosaurs were created, they are mentioned in scripture and they were contemporary with man. Now that may shock you a little bit, but they were here in days gone by. We'll show that. And I want to start out with just a few terms so that we know what we're discussing here and that we don't get confused on what we mean. General evolution, as I've defined it, means that all life changed or evolved from simpler forms to more complex forms. No boundaries. A fish could turn into a cat just about any year now. Things like that. So, and we laugh at that, but hey, these are the scientists out here telling us that this happened. It just took longer. Just took a little longer. Also, that mutations had a positive result, and that's part of the crux of their argument, and that we would be the highest form of life, obviously. We're the ones with all of the smarts. We're the ones with all of the elements that are different from our ancestors, you see. Well, when we look at that uniqueness, I think we can see where that came from, and we'll get into that a little bit. Specific evolution. Now, this is one that you may or may not be familiar with. But we can see change, can't we? We can observe change at a low level. What I mean by a low level is there are breeds, there are pedigrees, there are changes at a level which we would call like a breed, you know, a breed of dog. You know, people breed those for many, many years to get certain characteristics out of that. That's not general evolution, though, is it? That's quite a specific thing, and that's mentioned in Scripture, and we'll touch on that. Also, that dinosaurs, what are they? Well, to be simpler about it, I just said that they're very large creatures living primarily in the past. There may still be some today. There's rumors of some today. Nobody has gotten the evidence. And what distinguishes them is they're very different in characteristic, typically, from what we see here amongst us. Most about what we know about them is from the fossil record. And again, I'd like to touch a little on that. Okay. Let's turn over to Romans, the first chapter. I want to start here because there's some statements made in this passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25 that I think define where we've gone. Not only did men in the past follow the steps that are defined here in these verses, but I believe we're doing it again. We're right back in the same cycle of things. And it says, starting in verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 20 there indicates that through nature, through the things that we see around us, we have a clear concept, or should, of God. We should be able to see and recognize all the attributes that God has displayed, primarily his power and his knowledge, because there's design, because there is an extensive amount of things that we don't understand, and yet they're extremely complex, aren't they? Also in verse 23, I think our highly advanced society, I put it, is still trading the incorruptible image of God for the corruptible image of man. Think about where evolution really is. It's the statement that man is the top. God's not the top. Therefore, they've really exchanged the image of God for man, haven't they? They really would like it to be man at the top, so he's not responsible. Okay, and I think that's where much of this false doctrine originates, is a desire to be free from God's reign or rule. Also, this lie about life evolving has been told so much that I think many now believe it. It's one of those cases where if you've been told something over and over again, that pretty soon you just come to accept that. You don't regard the facts, you just say, well, I guess so many people are saying that, that maybe it's true. It's in the school textbooks, it's in magazines, it's in TV programs. I mean, you can't hardly turn something on or read something without this topic somehow being directly linked in there. This mention made of hundreds of millions of years ago, it really doesn't impress us much anymore, does it? It doesn't really impact us, perhaps, as it had in the past. And then from verse 25, they've exchanged that truth of God for a lie. And that's really what it is, isn't it? Evolution is a lie. It's a false doctrine and a lie. And so we need to be able to combat that and should do so at every opportunity that the situation would arise. But let's turn over then to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, because here's the premise which a Christian believes, and rightly so, and that is that the Bible is inspired and error-free. So if this book, being both inspired by God and error-free, has a great impact on us, doesn't it? To have a knowledge of the truth and to be able to see that, to be able to coincide that with any other topic that might come up, it's quite comforting. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then also over in John 17 and verse 17, it says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Truth is something that's error-free. Truth is something that can be relied upon, and truth is what we're interested in. We're not interested in theories. You notice that the evolution idea is called a theory, and yet many professors will say, well, it's not like it's not real or not true. I wonder why they don't remove the word theory from that. Okay. Though the Bible is not intended to be a science or a history text, when it mentions either a scientific fact or a historical event, it is true, isn't it? That's what's important. I'll give you an example, just a couple examples real quick. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. You look at Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it's just a real casual mention here. It says, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I believe vault is translated in many of the versions as circle. Well, how did Isaiah know the earth was a circle? He's back here roughly 700 years before the Christ. How did he understand that? And if that one doesn't get you, then turn over to Job chapter 26 and verse 7. We're going to be looking at a couple other things in the book of Job, because Job has some very interesting references to facts. In his discussion with Job, God gives him quite a bit of information, as we'll see. But over in Job chapter 26, we see here in verse 7, it says, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." Well, how did Job know that? How did he know there was no literal support to the earth? That surely didn't come from the civilizations of the day. All the way up through the Greeks, you had the idea that at least the earth is some table sitting on the back of a turtle, or a man is holding it or something. Where did he get this idea? Well, it was revealed, wasn't it? God showed these truths to be there. All we have to do is profit by them. Lastly, in the introductory part at least, we know that we cannot take any position that contradicts Scripture. There's no position that we want to be taking where God has a stance against that. There's no additions, no subtractions, there's no changes. Over in Revelation chapter 22, in fact, we're warned against making changes, aren't we? No changes to the text are allowable. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Also, back in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we've been studying more recently, there's a passage there in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, for your sake, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Paul says you cannot go beyond what is written. It's very dangerous to even think to do so. Okay. Well, so we've covered basically these points in the introduction. Let's move along here. One thing about combining two topics, you always find out that you have way more material than you have time for. So we're going to try to move fairly rapidly through here. Okay, I want to go over the fact that the false views that evolution proposes would be basically these two. One is the general evolution idea that all life started from a single cell, there's billions of years involved, that it changed slowly, and that our closest ancestor is an ape. Okay. Well, let's look at some of the natural evidence. Does that really say that we're here from that long ago and that these things happened over a period of time? Many of the things regarding the age of the earth, by the way, are based on assumptions. We talked about how assumptions can lead us astray with regard to authority. Well, and what's interesting is they assume many, many times that there's been no change in these measurable things. Well, that's interesting. You're advocating a theory of change, but yet things cannot have changed if your theory holds correct. Okay, that's one element in and of itself. They try to do the carbon dating thing. Everybody that's had any discussion at all, they get into carbon dating. Well, that's a scientific method, that's for sure. But the problem with it is, number one, it's only limited to a 70,000-year maximum. Nobody ever tells you that, do they? They don't tell you that. Well, and then these other problems that they have with this is these geologists, these scientists that hold to these theories, well, they find these rocks. In fact, in one case, they found rocks supposedly that were about 100 million years old. Again, they guesstimate that. They age that based on some other factors, and I can discuss that with you in private, how they get into such a bad loop. But the basic problem was when they went to some material that was embedded in this rock and dated it by the carbon method, what did they find out? It was only in their estimation, 38 to 40,000 years. Whoops. You know, how did you get 38 to 40,000 years out of this 100 million year old rock? Well, they've got a problem. They've got a number of technical problems. And again, I'm not going to get into the technical detail. This is not intended to be a science class. But I think we can let nature speak for itself, and these things are clear. You always hear about the missing link. Anybody heard about the missing link? Well, the problem is the chain is missing. You know, they try to fool us by thinking, well, there's just one link over here missing. But the chain is missing. Hear me close. If you or I came from an ape, for instance, number one, why are there still some apes? Did they just not catch up? You know, did they just not make it? They didn't study the right things as they were growing up? What happened? Well, and then there's all the other missing links. Well, how did the dog get there, or the cat? Well, where's all the pieces in between? Well, they don't like you to mention things like that, because that points out a real quandary with their position. Well, let's talk about reproduction. This is an important one in nature. We understand that things reproduce after their kind, don't they? You know, cats and dogs don't mate. We understand that. Even the simplest farmer understands that. He uses that to his knowledge and benefit. And reproduction does not work if it goes across kinds. Let me give you an example. You know that if you breed a horse and a donkey, you get a mule. Some of you may know that, some may not. You know, studied that one in school. That is a fact. But what about the mule? Well, the problem is the mule cannot reproduce. It's neuter. It cannot reproduce. So there's a point at which reproduction across kind is absolutely blocked. There's no way that a certain kind can cross another kind. And we'll discuss in Scripture how God made that so. How about another element, the flood? We've got evidence all over for the flood. Here's an account of the flood. The evolutionist is trying to deny that right and left. He's trying to use the information left by the flood to show you that life changed for the better, when in fact what it shows is everything basically died in the order of least to greatest, which we would expect. Or how about this one? This one nobody's been able to answer me on. I've actually brought it up to some people at work. I said, do you know that the sun has been measurably shrinking by 5 feet every hour? Every hour that sun is shrinking by 5 feet. Now, that doesn't seem like a lot. And over a couple thousand years, that isn't a lot. What about a few million years? Uh-oh. Now we've got a problem. Because if the sun is shrinking by 5 feet an hour and we reverse that process, which logically you can, well, where was the Earth 10 or 20 million years ago? It was touching the surface of our planet. Uh-oh. I don't know about you, but my common sense says that isn't going to happen. In fact, if it had ever gotten past probably the first planet in our solar system, the heat on this planet would be so intense, everything would have died. Okay, so there's no problem there. River silt, far less than expected. We watch things erode. We watch things decay. There's not enough silt in the ocean to have the expected time frame. Radiation, it's running down by a measurable half-life. We're probably familiar with some of these terms from our high school or college courses. If matter is eternal, which is really where the evolutionist has to leap, then there should be none left. It's like the battery that's been going on forever. There's no more energy left and it's drained. Okay, so there's much of the natural evolution, or natural evidence, I should say, to contradict this general theory of evolution. Well, what about theistic evolution? Unfortunately, I think some people, in order to kind of gain harmony or unify on belief, have come up with this theory that God just created the world or the universe, and then he just kind of stood back and let everything happen. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem with that. And really, like so many of these other issues that I've just pointed out, it just doesn't harmonize with the evidence or the facts. And really, the only difference I see between the use of this this concept and the other is really just some issues about the origin itself. Now you've attributed the start to God, but did that really gain you much? Let's see what God's Word says. Let's see what God really has to say about some of these ideas. Let's look at the biblical account, shall we? Get off the fairy tales for a little bit here. Over in Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice something very interesting that's stated in the first chapter of Genesis, and that is in each of the verses that have to do with God's creation, the word morning and evening are mentioned. Why do you think God mentioned that in that way? I think it's because he needed to leave us a very, very clear definition of what he meant by a day, one day. And so he uses the term morning and evening in verse 5. He uses it again in verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 31. He uses it on every single case of a day. Interesting. Also, you've got the idea that were these animals, was the earth, and was man all created as youths or full grown? Ooh, there's one. By our understanding that God created these things full grown, you see, they already had an apparent age, didn't they? In other words, Adam was a man. He wasn't a baby or a child. So at day one, Adam is an apparent so many years old. I'm not sure how old he actually made him. But all of these things were created that way. None of them were created as youths or as eggs. They were created full-grown adults, weren't they? Also, in Genesis 7, we would see that the flood had some major changes that it brought about in our world. And I'm not going to go into that in a lot of specifics. We've studied that. We know that the flood was a major catastrophe for the world. That's why God used it to dispose of all living things. Well, over in the Psalms, chapter 14 and verse 1, God makes a statement about people. And God says now, not us, God says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. God isn't pleased with somebody who thinks he's not there, is he? Thinks that person is a fool. Also, when we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 12, 21, 24, and 25, those verses, we find that everything was created after its kind. And this was the reference I was making earlier, that everything has a kind. Everything has a family, so to speak. And so if you go up the ladder or the tree of all living things far enough, everything produces after its kind and below, but nothing crosses branches of that tree. Nothing jumps or makes great leaps. And so those things that the evolutionists would have us to believe are pure fantasy. There just is no truth in that. And I had promised you I'd show you there a little bit about breeding. Let's look over in Genesis chapter 30 and verses 31 and following. Maybe some of us don't remember this account, but as you recall, Jacob is over there in the land of his father-in-law, working for his two wives, then actually working for some cattle and some provisions. And what happens in this interchange between Laban, his father-in-law, and Jacob is an agreement that, hey, I will take these kind of cattle, and you take these kind of cattle. That was the agreement. And what happened was, whenever this agreement was made, Jacob, I believe, using a little of his intelligence and perhaps even some insight from God, put to work the idea of breeding or hybridizing the cattle, as it were. And what happened was he ended up, through a period of the 7 years that he worked for all these, he ended up getting most of the flock. He ended up getting most of the cattle that should have belonged, well, not should have, but may have belonged to Laban had things been different. So every time they would separate out these cattle that would have streaks in them or spots or stripes, the agreement was such that Jacob always got the majority. Jacob always got the better end of that trade. And it so happened that Laban tried to switch it one time and say, well, no, now you get these and I'll take those. And it still worked against him because Jacob understood the concept of breeding and the concept of making things change at the level which God allows for it to change, didn't he? And probably one of the most crushing blows to this whole theory of evolution is over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 12, there really isn't anything clearer that can contradict this idea of evolution than a very simple statement where it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread on all men because all sinned. Well, what's the importance of that? Well, the importance is this, that if death only came or started, as it were, when Adam sinned, then what's all of this chain that supposedly happened with generations of changing animals, as it were, to evolve into man? Couldn't be there, could it? There was no death before Adam sinned. Well, that's pretty crushing, isn't it? So if death didn't come on our world until Adam and Eve sinned, then there's no way that this chain of evolving species could ever even get started, let alone reach this end point that they would have us to believe. Excuse me. Okay, let's look at dinosaurs here. I'll keep this brief enough that we can get it all in, but hopefully not overburden the topic. Okay, some false views. Again, we've kind of looked at the idea that evolution being unlimited in its change of species allowed the dinosaurs to be in the chain of life. The evolutionists would have us to believe, though, that the dinosaurs fit somewhere between the reptiles and the birds. That's an odd one, because we still have the reptiles and we still have the birds, but where are these huge creatures that came in between? What? Why are they all gone? Also, there's another theory, fossils of deception. And I bring this in here because this is actually one that I used to hold on to. I used to think, well, if we can't explain dinosaurs, if we can't, like, answer that to our friends, well, maybe they never really existed. God just created all these bones in the soil, and created all of these things to kind of be left over and just kind of puzzle and taunt others. But there's a problem with that. We'll see the scriptural problem with that. So, I don't believe God did create these things in the ground just to fool those who wouldn't believe in him. I think this is a record, again, of things that we can rely upon and that we can base our natural evidence, again, is just one more boost to our faith here in the scripture. We can show that the scripture is true. We can't show that these theories are true. And lastly, the old earth creationism, that's kind of like the theistic evolution argument. People try to say, well, each one of those days mentioned there in Scripture was like, you know, it was an eon, you know, or some huge amount of time, an epoch of time. Again, you're faced with the same quandary that we, you know, had looked at in the evolution idea. Where do you get that much time? How does the natural facts that we see today give you millions or billions of years? It just does not. So, let's look at some Bible answers to dinosaurs. If somebody's going to bring that up in your discussions with them, what about the dinosaurs? Well, first of all, we have to begin with the premise that the universe is probably only about 6,000 years old. We can base that on the genealogies of the scriptures. We can base that on some other natural evidence. And so we've got roughly an idea of how long the earth has been here. And that day that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, that day, the morning and evening, that really is a solar day. That really is a 24-hour period as we would understand that nowadays. And it wasn't years and years and years. In fact, over in the book of Exodus, when God said He created these things in 6 days and he rested the seventh day. That gave them the authority and the command then to observe that seventh day, the rest day, what we know as the Sabbath. So again, the time frame is just not there. We do know that God had to create dinosaurs, don't we? In other words, when we look at the Genesis account, basically everything that's here was created. I don't think there's any real argument there. It's not like these things came on the scene later or earlier than the creation. But what I do believe happened is that somewhere after the flood, that the dinosaurs became pretty much extinct. There may be some still alive. I'm not going to advocate that one way or the other. It really doesn't matter. What does matter is we have the evidence that they did exist. And so to back that one up, we're going to go over to the book of Job. If you recall the book of Job, Job really wants some answers from God about why he's suffering. And I think that position that he finally had taken in order to solve the best of his problems and get an answer really finally brought God on the scene to answer some things. Not answer about his suffering, but answer the question of who's in control. That was really more the issue than what Job thought the answer was. But let's look over in Job chapter 40. We're going to look over in chapters 40 and 41 because there's two creatures mentioned here, and I believe them to be very much a description of a dinosaur or dinosaur-like creature. If we start over here in verse 15, it says, "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made," again, God made that creature, "as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his marker bring near his sword. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and marshes. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose?" There's a description here of a creature, and I'll give you some of the reasons why I think this creature doesn't fit the living ones that we have here today. In fact, many would try to call this a hippopotamus. Well, I got some problems with that, because if you look at some of the descriptions, I don't see any poetics. They like to say, well, for poetic reasons, you know, you can't take that literally. Well, I believe that God is making a literal point, and he's saying, here's a creature that is so large, and especially in the next chapter, these two creatures are so large, you don't even mess with them. Why are you contending with me? That's God's point. Why are you even trying to ask me a question when you won't do anything to one of these of my largest in creation? Well, verse 17, it says it moves his tail like a cedar. Well, I don't know about you lately, but I haven't seen too many creatures that have a tail like a cedar tree. Have you? Not walking around. I'm hoping that we don't. verse 19, only God can kill him. In other words, when it says, let his maker bring near his sword, I think the idea is that only God can kill this creature. In other words, man's not going to take this creature on. Verse 20, mountains bring him forth food. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many hippos on the mountains. But this seems to indicate that this creature roamed both the high and the low parts of the land. Verse 23, he's not afraid of a flooding river. Well, if you were big enough, you could step across a flooding river, couldn't you? Would be no problem. And also, there last it says, can take up the river into his mouth, as some translations render that. I think the idea is, this thing is so big that drinking in large amounts of water is just average, ordinary, common day occurrence for it. It just behaves that way. So that's one of the creatures that God defines there. And then there's a second one in chapter 41, and let's read some of the verses there. starting in verse 1, it says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again." That's a strong one right there, isn't it? "Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me?" And of course, verse 10 there is really the crux of the matter here for God's explanation to Job. You know, who would mess with this Leviathan? And yet you're questioning me, the creator of both the Leviathan and you? Okay, continuing on in verse 11. "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are as pride shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. He sneezes forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning." Excuse me. "Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and a burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood, and the arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride." Ooh, that's a pretty awesome description, isn't it? Verse 7 says that, you know, can his skin or his head be taken in barbs and fish spears, that kind of thing? And the answer is just a rhetorical no. There's no way that the weapons of man can get to him. Trying to fight him is futile. Verse 8, we see that. You know, if you lay your hand on him, you'll remember that battle forever and ever. Verse 10, no one dares to wake him up. Well, I guarantee you there's been some people even in our day that try to take on crocodiles. And this is what I believe is a false position about what this Leviathan is. People say this is a crocodile. You know, as I read through some of these elements, you see if this sounds like the crocodiles you know. Even the sea crocodiles don't do the things that this one can do. No one dares to wake him up. Verse 15, strong scales so tight no air can get in. I mean, that disqualifies whales and mammals. So this thing had fish-like scales or a scaly outer layer. Verse 18, sneezes forth light. Verse 19, breathes fire. Okay, we've all heard kind of the myths of the fire-breathing dragons. This account seems to indicate that this creature was real, that it could breathe fire, and yet it's mostly a water creature, I believe, from the text. Shouldn't be too surprising to us, though. There's electric eels, which we would think are weird. There's beetles that can explode gas on other bugs for protection. So all of these things, at least in some element or another, have been seen in nature, just not at the scale that this creature is spoken of. His breath, or smoke out of his nose, excuse me, verse 20, smoke coming out of his nose. There again, indication of fire. I don't believe it's poetic. Verse 21, his breath kindleth coals. This creature can start a fire if it wants to. Again, the description, I think, is too clear. Verses 26 through 29, weapons are useless against him. Do you see the description of those weapons? I mean, even today when people try to take on a crocodile, they'll hunt a crocodile, and some of them find that a challenge to actually hunt it with primitive weapons. It's not going to work on this creature. Far too useless. Verse 31, makes the deep to boil. Verse 31 also, he's in the sea. Okay, sea crocodiles, if you even stretch it to try to fit that far, don't typically go wandering out into the sea. They stay near the coast. And they certainly don't make the deep boil, do they? Certainly don't cause that. And verse 32, if you're still a crocodile believer, moves fast. This thing moves so fast it leaves a wake. Most of us know wakes from motorboats or speedboats, that kind of idea. This creature can leave a wake as it moves through the ocean waters, such that, as the description is here, it's like you've got gray on the top of the water. He says, but let's turn over to Psalms chapter 74, because this Leviathan is mentioned several other times in Scripture, and I'm going to give you a couple of instances here. Psalm 74, verse 13 and 14. The context of this is basically a discussion of God's majesty and the things that he did, particularly in these few verses, I believe, the things he did during the time of the flood. So in verse 13 it says, well, let's start in verse 12. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou didst break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan, thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And we'll just go ahead and stop there, but God destroyed some of these creatures, didn't he? He broke their heads, as it mentions here. When did he do that? I believe most of that destruction, again, would tie back to the flood. No great surprise to us, but evidently unacceptable to certain scientific minds. Let's turn over then to Psalms 104, and I think this to me was almost mind-blowing when I came across it. Psalms 104. Remember when the Psalms were written and who wrote them. Psalms 104 in verse 24 through 26, we find this record. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and the Leviathan that thou hast formed to sport in it. Again, God created this creature called the Leviathan. And at the time of this writing, evidently, it's out there playing amongst the ships in the ocean, in the sea. And it doesn't fit the description that people would try to do, and that is bring it into our terms, bring it to a creature that we've seen. Now, there's evidence that many, many things have gone by the wayside due to the flood and due to other circumstances. Things have died, many types of creatures. So it's not so surprising that God would leave some of these creatures, perhaps, even in the time frame of man. You know, you didn't see Job when God said, oh, here's a Leviathan, you don't mess with him. You didn't see Job back there saying, what are you talking about? What's this creature? No, God, when Job responded to that, he was like, I must put my hand over my mouth. I cannot even bear up under such a question as that. This creature was evidently so shocking and awful that Job understood what God was getting at in it, didn't he? Well, that's the lesson this morning. Kind of humorously, I asked this question, what is evolution? Well, evolution is where the monkey in the zoo asks, am I my keeper's brother? We need to be able to answer people. I want you to use this information to help inform your friends and your family members about the truth of God's Word and the erroneous stance that has been made, both in the scientific textbooks, in the media, in other places that we come across every day. Because if you hold to this concept of evolution, if you hold to the idea that the dinosaurs had to have lived hundreds of millions of years ago when there's all evidence that they were here and now they're gone within the time frame of the creation, we're not going to be able to reach them. If we can't tell them why these things are false, if we can't tell them why these things don't fit, then we're going to have a problem ever getting them to see that, hey, the Scripture is the right answer. The Scripture brings us to that correct interpretation of history, of science, of all the things that are mentioned in it. It's never wrong. It's never been an error. I mentioned the invitation early on. Hopefully those of you who have been sitting here in the audience and have been giving that some consideration, that you would now avail yourself of this time and opportunity. And if you're subject to the gospel invitation in any way, I bid you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.